Our Father, you have given us your word as a light to our path, as a lamp to our feet, to illumine our understanding and to give us wisdom. It chiefly reveals to us the work of salvation that you have offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we open that word, that we will understand it in that light, for it is in Christ's name that we pray it. Amen. Well, join me this morning in Hosea chapter 4 as we continue in our series in this Old Testament prophecy. Hosea 4. Melanie and I attended the wedding last night of Libby White. It was a good, beautiful, Christ-honoring service. But I was a little surprised when one of the bridesmaids walked forward, opened up the Bible, and began reading from Hosea chapter 2. I was further surprised when the pastor officiating the wedding actually used Hosea as the charge to the husband and wife. But he did a wonderful job, and it was honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is a book that we would think might more aptly be read at divorce proceedings rather than at a wedding ceremony. Hosea is giving us a reason for the divorce. The Lord is speaking through Hosea, and he's telling us, this is why they are no longer my people and I am not their God. She is not my wife and I am not her husband. And he's laying out before us indictments. We began talking about this last week. A number of people have come up to me in the last few weeks and said after the services, you know, it's impossible to read and hear about what was going on in Israel in the 8th century BC and not think about what's going on in our own nation today. And of course, that's true. That's absolutely true. And it is proper for us to read what's happening in society in Hosea's day and kind of draw correspondence with the world that we live in today. Having said that, that's not really the way in which the biblical and theological categories are supposed to be understood. The correspondence is not really from Israel, the nation, to the United States, or for that matter, any other nation of the world. The one-to-one correspondence is the nation of Israel as God's covenant people, and the church as God's new covenant people, the reconstituted Israel in this day. And as we're going to see as we move into chapter 4, the fault for all of the deportation of these people is going to be laid at the feet of the priest. It's the teachers of Israel that have failed. And when you read about the leadership of a nation failing in this way, you're not supposed to think about politicians, you're supposed to think about preachers. The real problem in Hosea's day is not the king, although he's evil, but it is rather the clerics. It's the people who have the law of God and are supposed to be teaching that law. So when you read this passage of Scripture, don't think about Biden, think about Buford. This is where your concern should be. Because the correspondence of Israel is not that the country that we live in is in a way a theocratic republic the way they were. Instead, we think about the church and the people that are preaching in the pulpits of our lands. Why are we prone to immediately read these passages and think about our own current political climate rather than our current religious climate? Well, there are probably another number of answers that could be given to that question. Let me give you two. The first reason is that we have become hyper-politicized. We read Facebook more than we read the Bible. We're on Twitter or MSNBC or Fox News more than we are giving ourselves to the study of theology. We talk more about politics, and I'm no different. I talk about politics all the time. And in that kind of environment, it is almost impossible to see the world apart from political lenses. To come to a passage like this in the Old Testament and to read this story and to think, yes, that's the problem with our nation. And by the way, we're not alone in this. This has been a kind of a perpetual problem in the church for a very long time, especially in mainline, more liberal denominations. They've been reading the Old Testament prophets this way for a very long time. A lot of their messages are about societal ills and how we need to marshal our forces together to overturn all kinds of problems within the culture. But in recent years, that same kind of preaching of the prophets has now begun to kind of infiltrate itself into the evangelical church as well, especially with evangelicals that are very concerned about matters of social justice. Now, I don't want to overstate my case. It's not as though the Old Testament prophets don't help us understand those kinds of questions. But the prophets were in a unique time, different from our own. And the correspondence between what the prophets are saying is directly applicable not to the nation that we live in, but to the church that we live in. We are the Israel of God, not the United States of America. And so while all of us bemoan the things that we are seeing in our land, I'm afraid that many of us don't bemoan the things that we are seeing inside the church. We have been hyper-politicized. Think about it this way. Read the New Testament, the Gospels, the book of Acts, all the epistles, the book of Revelation, and you will find that there is conflict between civil magistrates and Christians. Herod tries to kill Jesus. Pilate executes him. Herod Antipas kills James, right? You have Paul before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. There is conflict between civil magistrates and believers. But despite that, the New Testament is muted in its criticisms of human governments and politicians, right? Even in the book of Revelation, where human governments are described as a beast, those governments are beastly only in the context of the persecution of Christians. They're not beastly if they execute a murderer. They are God's ministers who do not hold the sword vainly, futilely. They do what they're supposed to do in that respect. The government isn't beastly when it tells you to have lighted exit signs on your doors or put a seatbelt on when you get in your seats, or for that matter, wear a mask. It's not acting beastly like that. You may not like it. You might not agree with it. But the New Testament, instead of criticizing politicians, says this over and over again. Obey them. Honor them. Submit to them. Pray for them. They are God's deacons, servants, ministers for you. Meanwhile, if you read that same New Testament, you get heat that comes, not to the politicians, but to who? The preachers. Think about the interlopers at Corinth, the legalizers at Galatia. Think about Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander at Ephesus. John calls them antichrist. Jude writes an entire book about them. It isn't the politicians that are the concern of the first century Christians. It's the preachers. It's the teachers who stand before you and seek to bring the light of God's law to you. We have inverted those concerns. We have. Mention Biden or Trump, and you get this heated discussion. But there are people standing in evangelical pulpits saying the most egregious things possible, and people shrug about it. The real problem, Hosea is telling us, is not that a nation is falling apart. It is that those people who are teaching and preaching have been derelict in their duties. There's a second reason that I think we immediately go to the political interpretation of passages like this. And it is that we have a crisis of confidence in the power of God's word. I think this is indisputable. We simply do not believe, as the early Christians did, that this message is the power of God into salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Think about it. The early Christians had no political influence, none. The civil magistrates, the emperor, the Senate of Rome, they didn't care about Christians. They would not have taken their phone call. They would not have gone to their churches to try to raise support, to get votes. They didn't care about them. And yet, those early Christians upend the entire Roman Empire. How do they do it? They do it through a message that Paul says most people regard as foolish and other people regard as a stumbling block. That God himself has come into this world, was put in the jaws of Roman justice, is executed, buried, and 3 days later is raised from the dead. And it is that message preached by vagabond preachers all over the Roman Empire that revolutionizes the world. We simply don't have that same confidence in the preached word. We don't. And it's why we think all the time that the answers to our problems do not come through the preaching of the gospel, but rather through political process. If we just have the right Congress, if we just have the right president, if we just get the right people on the Supreme Court, everything will be okay. No, it won't. No, it won't. You might have a country that you like more, who defend your freedoms more, but if that country dies and goes to hell, what have we gained? What have we gained? It is a crisis of confidence in the preaching of the word. The focus of this passage is the spiritual ignorance of God's covenant people. There were three indictments given in chapter 4, verse 1. I talked about these last week. Let's review them. The Lord says he has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, verse 1. And then he says these three things. There is no faithfulness, there is no steadfast love, and there is no knowledge of God in the land. Then in verse 2, he says there are these things, swearing and lying and murder and stealing and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. If you weren't here last week, get the sermon. It was all about these things. Now, it is those first three indictments, no faithfulness, no steadfast love, and no knowledge of God, that the rest of the book of Hosea is going to address. But it will address them in inverse order. And beginning in chapter 4 and verse 4 through chapter 6, verse 3, he is going to emphasize and elaborate on what he means that there is no knowledge of God in the land. Let me show this to you. Verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Why? Because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. Notice, and since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Instead of knowing the law and doing what I say, you are going to substitute religious cultic practices like verse 11 that will include whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away understanding. The result of this, according to verse 14, the very final phrase of that verse, is that a people without understanding shall come to ruin. They're in a precarious position because according to chapter 5 and verse 3, God says, I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. But look at verse 4 of chapter 5. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. I know them, they don't know me. That, by the way, as we'll see next week, is a very precarious position to be in. All of this section ends in chapter 6 with what I'm going to argue is a kind of half-hearted confession, but it is true according to verse 3. Let us know, they say. Let us press on to know Yahweh. So this section is all about knowing Yahweh. This is the third charge of verse 1. There is no knowledge of God in the land. The question is, why? Why is Israel spiritually ignorant? We could ask today. Why are millions and millions of people involved in a church somewhere today and yet are completely ignorant of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Where do you lay the blame for those kinds of conditions? Well, Hosea tells us, look at verse 4. Let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, and you're not alone, because the prophet also shall stumble with you by night. The Lord is laying the responsibility of the spiritual ignorance of Israel squarely at the feet of the priest. Now, there's tragedy in these words. What is it that distinguished Israel from, let's say, the Hittites or the Egyptians or the Romans and Greeks? What is it that made them different from all of the rest of the nations in the world? Well, first of all, God said, you're my people. I'm choosing you from out of all the nations of the earth. Like a husband who says to his wife, of all the women in the world, you're the one that I want. God said that to Israel. You only have I known from all of the nations of the land. Then God did something wonderful. He made a covenant with these people, and he said, I'm going to give you promises, and I will always be faithful and true to those promises. You know that my love will be steadfast. Then he did something even more glorious. He gave to them special revelation. The first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, are known as the Torah, as the law. And if you've read the Old Testament, and I know all of you have, you know that the Torah gave light, right? Your word is a light unto my path, it's a lamp unto my feet. It gives wisdom and insight and knowledge. And if they would just read and study and meditate upon the words of God, they would be illumined in their understanding, and they would be blessed among all of the people of the world. Meanwhile, the Gentile nations, according to the Old Testament, are sitting in darkness because they don't have the light of God's word. Paul in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill says, this is a time for the nations of ignorance. They don't have those things. So it's absolutely tragic that people who have had those kinds of privileges and blessings should now be said, they don't even know God. How is that possible? Well, there's plenty of blame to go around, but first and foremost, the blame sits at the feet of the teachers of Israel. How will they know the law unless they are taught the law? When the exiles come back, this is 250 years roughly later than what we're reading here. When the exiles come back from Babylon to the southern kingdom, Judah, one of the first things that Nehemiah and Ezra do is assemble all of the people of Israel together And Ezra and the priests divide the people up, and they take the law of God out, and they start reading it and explaining it so that the people understand it. Those are the three words that are used about Ezra and the reading of the law. They read it clearly. They explain it so that the people walk away and they understand it. That's what the priest have been supposed to do. But they haven't been doing it. The teachers have rejected the source of true knowledge. Therefore, according to verse 6, my people are destroyed. At the end of verse 14, he says, a people without understanding shall come to ruin. This is echoed 100 years later in the book of Jeremiah, where the Lord says, my people are deported because of a lack of knowledge. So to be deported and to be destroyed, to come to ruin, it all means the same thing. The reason why the Assyrians are going to come down is not because of the failure of politics. That's what they think. That's why they send emissaries to Assyria. And that's why they try to get the Egyptians to come alongside of them. The failure is not one of politics. The Assyrians mean nothing to God. He could snap his fingers and in one moment utterly destroy the empire. The reason why he has backed away and is allowing Assyria to come in is because they have no longer known him. They're calling him my Baal. That's insulting. Furthermore, he says, it's not just my people who are destroyed. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. So verse 5, he's going to destroy the priest mothers. He's going to reject them, and he's going to forget their children. Now, this is a poetic way of just saying three generations of Levites are going to disappear from the land. The Levitical priesthood, at least in the northern tribes, is over. It's done for because they have been derelict in their duties. The priests, as well as the prophets, are not innocent bystanders who are exempt from the coming deportation. God's contention is not only with the people, but also with the priests. They are going to stumble, he says in verse 5. It will bring the current priesthood to an end. The same judgment that devastates the people will devastate the priesthood. Look at verse 9. And it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Just an aside here. Can't you hear the words of the prophets, including here in Hosea? When Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. The prophetic word of malediction, not benediction, not blessed are you, but malediction, woe is me. What happened to the priest of the Old Testament will happen to me if I do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. As responsible and accountable as the people are for their grave sins, the priests are that much more accountable. Which is why James says to the church, don't make many teachers. It looks prestigious. And it is a wonderful, wonderful gift and vocation. But theirs is the greater judgment. Theirs is the greater judgment. And woe to all of us who open up the scriptures if we spread darkness on the congregation rather than light. Now, having rejected the God-given law, the people turn to idolatry. Look at verse 11. Their cultic practices now include whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. They're becoming drunks. They're becoming adulterers as part of their religious practices. Now, again, think about the Apostle Paul steeped in the Old Testament, who has to write to the Corinthians and say, are you telling me when you come to the communion table, you're actually getting drunk? Can't you get drunk at home? Why are you doing it here? He understands the seriousness of this. When we approach God, we don't approach him on our terms. We don't come to him any way that we want to. There is a sobriety, no pun intended, that we bring when we come into the presence of God. They get into occultism, verse 12. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking sticks give them oracles. Now, on one hand, he's saying they are given to divination, kind of like reading the horoscope or cracking open a fortune cookie and really believing that that stupid little piece of paper is going to help direct the course of your life. On the other hand, the Lord is showing the absurdity of all of this. I have given them the light of my law, and they have rejected it for a piece of wood. Think about that. I have given them Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they would rather talk to an Asherah pole. It gets worse. Verse 13. Adultery is involved. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills. Under oak, poplar, and terebinth, all trees, because their shade is good. Now here's what he's saying. The Canaanite tribes would set up little shrines underneath these trees in these high places. And people would go, rather than having like a giant temple that we build today, they have these little shrines all over the place. And often at these shrines are prostitutes. So he says, therefore your daughters play the whore, your brides commit adultery. I'm not going to punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. And it's not as though the people go into the land and they're surprised that this. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 12. Now, this is when Israel is just on the threshold of crossing the Jordan River and going into the promised land. Here's what the Lord said to them. Deuteronomy 12, verse 2. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, you will tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship Yahweh your God in that way. They knew going in that this was what was taking place. This is why when you're reading through the book of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, you read all the time that this is said of these kings. This king did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he left the high places where they are. Or this king began some reforms and did things that were good in the sight of the Lord, like his father David, but left the high places, didn't tear them down. This is what's taking place. The result of all of this is that the Lord says they are going to be brought to shame. Verse 15. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty, although we'll find later on she does. enter not into Gilgal. This is one of the main centers. The city is one of the main centers of Baal worship. Nor go up to Beth Aven. Now, this is interesting. Beth Aven is Bethel. Do you remember when this place was named Bethel? It was when Jacob falls into a deep sleep and he sees this probably a ziggurat going up into heaven. In the old King James, I think it said a ladder, you know, climbing Jacob's ladder, that kind of thing, or a staircase. It's probably one of these stepped pyramids, all right? And he sees this going up into heaven, and he sees coming from heaven angelic beings that come all the way to the earth and go back down. And Jacob wakes up and he says, surely I have been in the house of God. Beth is the Hebrew word for house, El for God. Bethel, Bethel becomes the name of this place. But God has given it a nickname. He refuses to call it Bethel. Instead, he calls it Beth Aven, the house of iniquity, the house of wickedness. I wonder if we let the Lord determine the names of our churches, what would their names be? Would the name of the church be Crosspoint? Pointing people to the cross of Jesus Christ, or having the cross pointing our way in this world? Or would the Lord look at our church and say, you people don't point the lost to the cross? I'm changing your name. Think about all of the churches, so-called churches, which have ceased to believe or proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ altogether. They are absolutely, utterly apostate. What would the Lord call them? We know. We know what he calls them because we have the book of Revelation. You know what he calls them? Synagogues of Satan. That's what he says about them. The gathering of the people of God who are not there to worship me, but are there under the throes and power and authority of Satan. Keep reading. Verse 16, like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can Yahweh now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? If you're a stubborn cow, he's not going to treat you like one of his sheep. That's what he's saying. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. This is one of the recurrent themes that we're going to see in chapter 5 next week, that the Lord withdraws. He says, I'm backing away. They're going to come seek me, and they aren't going to find me. They're going to come making a half-hearted confession, saying, yes, my love is like the rain shower, but I'm not listening because your love is as fickle as the morning dew and as those puffy little clouds that come. I'm backing away. This happens in the southern kingdom. Ezekiel is in Babylon, and he has these visions about what's going on in Jerusalem so that he can tell the people of the diaspora, here's what's happening at home. You know, they don't have CNN. They don't have email. So the prophet is the one who gets these visions and then says, here's how bad it is. And he sees this vision of the temple. And he goes and looks into the Holy of Holies where the glory of God resided. And he watches as the cloud of God's glory moves up and away from the mercy seat and out into the courtyard. And he must be thinking to himself, where is it going? And then he watches as it moves out of the courtyard into the larger area. And then it leaves the temple altogether. It is a sign in the southern kingdom what God is saying here in the northern. And what has happened for the last 2,000 years to churches that have abandoned the gospel of Jesus Christ? The glory of God, which is our treasure, leaves us. My friends, do you want to attend a church where the glory of God is not present with you? Do you want to sit and listen to some weak homily that says nothing about his glory as it is portrayed to us in the person of Jesus Christ? Isn't that what changes you? Isn't that what makes you more and more like Christ and less like yourself? He's leaving them. When their drink is gone, they drink until it's gone, then they give themselves to whoring. And their kings, and it's not just the priests and the prophets, but their rulers, dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings. It's going to carry them away. And they will come to shame because of their sacrifices. Now let me bring all of this to an end and point something out. What we're reading here in Hosea chapter 4 about the nation of Israel is an almost exact replica of what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 about the Gentile nations. He said they had knowledge. It wasn't the knowledge of God's law. They didn't have that. They didn't have supernatural revelation. They had natural revelation. They could look around at the created order and they could know something about God. So what did they do? Rather than enjoying and appreciating that light and seeking him, in their unrighteousness, they took that knowledge and they suppressed it. They pushed it down. They sat on it and said, I don't see God anywhere. They then craft gods in their own image and in the image of animals. And they bowed down and worshiped them. And the result of all of this, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, is that God backed away. The language that he gives is that he turned them over. And he turned them over to all kinds of boundary-breaking behavior. What Hosea chapter 4 is saying is that Israel is no longer Israel. No longer does she have light. She sits in darkness. No longer is she seeking Yahweh. She is seeking her own way. And the result is that God has given her over to all kinds of sins. I began this sermon by saying that when we think biblically, theologically, the one-to-one correspondence is not between Israel and the United States. It is between Israel and the church. This has been written, Paul says, like all of the rest of the Old Testament, for our instruction. So that we learn by their sin not to follow in that sin. For those of us who regularly stand behind the pulpit and proclaim the word of God, woe is us if we become derelict in our duty to proclaim this word. May that which fell upon the priest of Israel fall upon me if I neglect the preaching of the gospel. And my friends, what you're reading about the people of Israel is directly applicable to you. Put away your idols. They are things of no glory at all. You have been given glory. The greatest glory that you could ever imagine that comes to you in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has filled your life. He has filled our church. This is our privilege. Believe it. Hold to it. Proclaim it. It is what we are about. May God give us the grace to hear from Hosea that which applies directly to us. Let's pray. So, our Lord and our Father, we are hyper-politicized. Forgive us. Lord, Republicans, Democrats, Libertarians, Independents, they're nothing to you. You put them in office, you take them out of office, you do whatsoever you will. You are our glory. It is to you that we turn, and we confess our sins, sins where the church is being seduced by worldly philosophies to drag us away from the pure gospel. Preachers and teachers are complicit in this apostasy. Guard us. Protect us. Keep us orthodox. Help us to run away from all that detracts from the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us a passion for it. To do what Israel did not do, to take that word, an even greater word, with even fuller revelation to those that sit in darkness. For it is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose face we have seen the glory of God. We pray this. Amen.